Last week, Richard preached on the Ascension, and we follow on from that by looking at Pentecost this morning. I love this time of year. I love that vibrant green that you get in the trees, in the grass. It's so full of life, isn't it? It's not yet tired by the heat of the summer. And it's wonderful. I love the fact that everywhere you turn, you see new life, signs of new life breaking through. I love the fact that at springtime, you see the assertion of new life, even alongside what remains of the deadness and the decay of winter. And how fitting then, at this time of year, on Whit Sunday, we remember when the Spirit was poured out on Jesus' followers on the day of Pentecost. Evidence of the new resurrection life of Jesus breaking through life, conquering death. It's an amazing thing. And this happened, as we know, a week or so after Jesus' ascension into heaven. As I said, Richard spoke about that last week. And on that day, the Feast of Pentecost, which was a bit like a harvest festival for the Jews, Peter stood up and addressed the crowd as they puzzled over what was happening. The tongues of fire came on people's heads. The disciples speaking, people hearing the disciples speaking in their own languages. They're only speaking in one language, but people could hear them in their own languages. And people were wondering what was happening. Some people thought they were drunk. Peter said, that's ridiculous, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what is happening. He quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. He recapped the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he said in Acts chapter 2, as we've seen, which is on page 1094 of the church Bibles, he said this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Well, there's so many things I could say about the day of Pentecost, so many things I could say about the Holy Spirit this morning. I'm going to constrain myself to just a few observations, a few things that this shows us, a few things that we see here. First of all, we see that Jesus is Lord of the Spirit. We start off by seeing what this tells us about Jesus. And this is very interesting. You remember in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us that he won't be with the disciples for much longer in the upper room. He promises to them that they will receive the Spirit of truth. I will ask the Father, John 14, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. That's very interesting. He says, the Spirit will come to you, and then he says, I will come to you. He says those things, he's talking about the same thing, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He is the Spirit of Christ. So having the Spirit with us is as good as having Jesus with us and among us. That's what he's saying. And this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that Jesus promises. Jesus makes that promise, and then he departs, he dies. He's raised, and the disciples see him taken back up into heaven. And so when Peter sees these words, just at the top of the screen there, that he's exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. He is telling us that this is exactly what Jesus himself promised. This is what Jesus promised. But note that first of all, he's quoted from the prophet Joel, the Old Testament book. And he quotes from there, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And then here we read, Peter says, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And this tells us something vital about who Jesus is. You see, in the Old Testament, talking about the Spirit of God was a way of talking about God's presence and power active in the world, whilst God, whilst still insisting that God is enthroned on high and not reduced to our level. God is still up there enthroned on high, but he's at work in the world by his Spirit. That's the way the Old Testament talked about the Spirit in that way. He's not reduced to our level, but he is at work among us. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Spirit is at no one else's beck and call. Nobody else can pour out the Spirit, only God himself, because he's the Spirit of God. And so God says, I will pour out my Spirit. And now Peter is linking what has just happened with what has just gone before, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension. Jesus has ascended, and Jesus has poured out the Spirit, just as he promised. But only God can pour out the Spirit of God. Therefore, Jesus, being demonstrably the Lord of the Spirit, he's poured out the Spirit. He is none other than God himself. He is the Lord of the Spirit. He is God. That's very clear in what Peter is saying there. Actually, there is no more watertight proof of Jesus' divinity, as far as the Jews were concerned, than Pentecost. You know, we talk about the miracles of Jesus as pointing to his divinity. Well, they do. They point to the fact that he is God, that he is powerful. But they do. But then Jesus' disciples also perform miracles. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus being a proof that he is God. Well, it is in a sense, in an indirect sense. But then the promise is that we will be raised too, just like Jesus is. So that in itself is not a knockdown proof of his divinity. But this absolutely is. No one else can pour out the Spirit of God but God himself. And here is Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of God, he pours out the Spirit. He is the Lord of the Spirit. He is God. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is that we see Jesus starting to fill the universe. This is a curious phrase, but you'll perhaps remember it from last week. Do you remember? Jesus is no longer with us physically. He is not present in his human body now on earth because he has ascended back to his Father. He's seated at his Father's right hand. That's what Richard spoke about last week. But from there, he poured out his Spirit so that he can be present all over. This is what it says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. It's talking about Jesus. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. So why didn't Jesus just stay with us on earth here? Well, because if he stayed with us on earth here in his human body, he could only be limited to one geographical place. But he goes back into heaven, and from there, by his Spirit, he fills the entire universe. That is amazing. That's difficult for us to understand. But that's what the Bible is telling. Because he is there, God can fill the universe with his presence by his Spirit. And in particular, of course, he fills the church. Again, these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, they're linked to the ascension of Christ. It's just talked about how Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. And then it says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, talking to the church, Jew and Gentile brought together, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, Jesus is filling the universe, and kind of the first step to that is he's filling the church. He's filling the church, he's filling us with his presence. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. He is with us in power. That's an amazing thing. You know, we celebrated communion today. Is there anything more precious than this for the Christian? Communion. When taken with faith, we have a real sense of his presence. It's not an accident that we have a real sense of his presence. You know, we talk a lot about communion, rightly so, that when we take communion, we remember Christ's death. Of course we do. But, you know, sometimes we get into a kind of tunnel vision as if that is all that communion points towards. But that's not all communion reminds us about. Let's remember the context in which Jesus gave communion. He gave it to his disciples, the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, just before he left them. He told them he was going to leave them, and he left them this reminder of him while he was gone. It's interesting that Paul tells us that we are to do this. We're not to do this for eternity. We are to do this until when? Until he comes. He gave it to us before he left, and we're to do it before he comes. What does that tell us? It tells us it's a reminder that when he is not physically present with us, he is here by his Spirit. And by taking bread and wine with faith, we are just reminding ourselves that he is here. That's why it's called communion. It's about communing with God. It's rooted in the Old Testament. It has its roots in the fellowship meals in the Old Testament, where the people, the leaders of the people, ate and drank in the Lord's presence. It's about communing with God, enjoying God's presence, having fellowship with the Lord. It is given to us while Christ is not physically present as a sign and a seal of his spiritual presence. He is here with us. How is he here with us? By his Spirit. And Pentecost means that wherever we, his people, are, Jesus is with us. That's an amazing thing. That is a precious, precious thought. You know, we say it often, don't we? And we say it glibly. And I try to take a step back and think, well, what do I actually mean when I say that? And it's so difficult to describe. It seems very intangible. Though sometimes we do have a very tangible sense of his presence. But whether we feel him present or not, he is with us. He is here. And I think it is a key discipline of the Christian life to develop, to live with an awareness of his presence, practicing the presence of God, just being aware, living our lives with an awareness of his presence. You know, sometimes that is a great, great comfort. In times of trouble, in times of hardship, he is here with us. It's that fulfillment of that great passage in Isaiah 43. You remember this one? This is what the Lord says: he who created you, he who formed you, feared not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And so on. He is with us. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. He's with us. He is with us, even in the hard times. You may think that he's deserted you, but he is with you. If you are his child, he is with you then. They're wonderful words. And if you're troubled, if you are lonely, if you feel isolated, if you feel battered, if you feel just in need of significance and intimacy with the one who made you, meditate on this, that he is with you. If you are the Lord's, you have his Spirit with you always. Not just when you feel like it. Always. You know, as I've been preparing this, I've struggled so much with this, because how on earth can I find words to communicate what we're talking about in a way that doesn't sound trite and hackneyed? I don't really know the answer to that. Yet for the believer, for all who grasp this, for all who have truly sensed his presence, there is just nothing more present, precious, is there? And then I remembered a book I read when I was little. I'm sure most of you have read it too. Kenneth Graham's wonderful little book, The Wind in the Willows. You remember Mole and Ratty? You remember in one chapter they have to go in search of the lost infant otter, Portly. He's lost. And they find him. They're worried. They find him as dawn is breaking on an island in the river. He is safe in the arms of their god, the animal god, Pan. Now, you know, Kenneth Graham talks about the animal god, the pagan god Pan. But in that context, it functions rather like Aslan in the Narnia stories. This is a picture of the Lord. And I feel pretty certain about that, because when you listen to how Graham describes this encounter, you'll think like me that he too must have known a sense of the awesome presence of the one true God. This is what he says. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him without seeing. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious. He might not refuse, were death himself waiting to strike him instantly once he'd looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden. Trembling, he obeyed and raised his humble head. And then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature flushed with fullness of incredible colour, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked in the very eyes of the friend and helper. All this he saw for one moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky, and still as he looked, he lived, and still as he lived, he wondered. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking, are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid. And then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Do you know that sense of his presence? Do you know that awesome sense of being near to the one who made you and who has loved you and who has redeemed you by the blood of his son? It's an amazing thing. But you know, the amazing thing is that if you are a child of God, he is present with you, whether you feel that awe or not. It's a thing of comfort. But you know, it's also a thing of awe, as we've seen there. If the Lord is present with you at all the time, if he is present with you all the time, where are you taking him? What are you asking him to be a part of? What activities are you expecting him to accompany you in? You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul rather bluntly addresses believers in Corinth who have been using prostitutes. Shocking. And the way he does this is he says that by doing so, because they are members of Christ, they are uniting Christ with the prostitute. That's what he says. And he goes on in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's a comfort, isn't it, to know that the Lord is with us. But we cannot take the comfort of his presence whilst ignoring that moral imperative of his presence too. Aslan is not a tame lion. And God's presence with us is not a lucky rabbit's foot that we keep in our pockets to clutch in times of trouble. We are to live with a holy sense of his presence. After all, he is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is filling the universe then, and he is with us as he does that. Quite what this means is very difficult to grasp. You know, one thing it means is that, as Abraham Kuyper put it, there is not a square inch of the universe which is not his by rights, which he has given up on, and which we as his people cannot go and redeem for his purposes. It's all his. They just don't recognize it yet. The world doesn't recognize it yet. It is all his. Your workplace, Jesus wants to fill it. And he wants you to bring him right into that situation, to serve fairly, to do a good job, to stand up for justice, to exercise mercy. You know, the field of politics. I guess we'll look at that a bit tonight. Roger just handed me this as I was sitting there. Wayne Grudem is speaking at Chessington. Does political involvement distract from the gospel? That's on Wednesday, 30th of June. Shall we put off tonight until we've heard that? The field of politics. Let's bring his presence, his kingdom to bear there. Because it's his world. our schools, our hospitals, our neighborhoods. He has made it possible for these places to be filled because being at the right hand of the Father, having poured out the Spirit, he is both reigning on high and yet right down here in the nitty-gritty of our lives at the same time. That is amazing. And when your friendly Jehovah's Witness tells you that, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that is just too complicated, that it's just ridiculous to believe in God as three persons, and that it's a terrible problem that you have to worry about, you tell them straight that it is not a problem, it is a glory. Because it enables God to be at the one time reigning on high and yet right in our lives. And the JWs do not know that. And anyone who is not a Trinitarian does not know that. God is remote, God is removed, and he is not at work in our lives. But praise God that he is, because he poured out his Spirit and he's at work in us. And of course, having his Spirit, we are empowered to be Jesus' witnesses. You will be my witnesses. So as we stand up for all those things, as we bring his kingdom's values to bear, we don't stay silent. We tell people why we are acting in that way. Because Jesus is Lord, and we point the way to him, and the Spirit helps us to testify. We can do that because Jesus is King, he's enthroned, and he's poured out his Spirit. This leads on to the next thing, which follows clearly from this. Jesus is building his kingdom. By the Spirit, Jesus is building his kingdom. God's empowering presence, executing his rule right here and now. Do you see how the ascension and Pentecost just belong together so well? That's why the one follows the other. He does that through his church, of course. The church obeying him, living out his life of love, loving him, loving others. You remember Jesus' promise, we've just touched on it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And praise God, we've seen a wonderful example of that already this morning with the Bull Pit family. Power from on high, God's empowering presence, the transcendent power of Almighty God brought right down into the nitty-gritty of our life to empower you to acknowledge God's rule and live in accordance with it. You may, the Holy Spirit brings that power down to where we are. But he brings the power down to where we are, but he also brings the future into the now. This is important, and again, it's quite difficult to understand. He brings the transcendent God right down to where we are, and he brings the future into the now. If you can remember nothing else, remember that, okay? That and that. God down here, the future into the now. Because this is what the Holy Spirit does. One day when Jesus returns, you know, he will judge evil, he will banish it from his recreated world, and then his kingdom will come fully. There will be no resistance to his reign there, and all will be well. But that's not the whole story. The Bible tells us that it is the Holy Spirit's role to bring the future into the now. Paul uses three interesting words to describe the Spirit in his writings. He talks about a seal, he talks about a deposit, and he talks about the Holy Spirit as first fruits. And two of them are found back in Ephesians, where we've been a lot this morning. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Seal and deposit. So, seal. We are sealed by the Spirit. A seal of ownership. Do you remember? Well, you don't know if you remember, but you will know that in the old days, when somebody important wanted to send a letter, they would mark it with a seal, a wax seal, just to show that it was from them. And nobody could open the seal and break the seal apart from the person for whom it was meant. And it would authenticate the letter, wouldn't it? You know, at the church I preached last week, the service leader was a man from Zimbabwe. He told us how he grew up looking after his family's cattle. And they would roam free with the other cattle in the village. So how did this young lad know, as he was then, know that which cattle were his? Well, they had a mark in their ear, a little V-shaped notch in their ear. That was their family mark to tell which is their cattle. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in us. That is the definition of a believer, someone who is joined to Christ because we have his spirit in us. And when Christ returns, he will know those who are his because of his mark in us, the Holy Spirit. But you know, intriguingly for us, this works two ways. Because God knows we are his by the Spirit, but also we know we are his by the testimony of the Spirit in us. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I believe all true Christians know this sense. This sense of something, someone inside us. We don't always feel him, but from time to time prompting us to look to God. We don't always sense it. We can ignore his promptings. We often do. We can still have doubts. We often do. But somewhere, if we are true believers, we know the Spirit crying out within us, making us yearn to be closer to the one to whom we belong. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm a believer. I've never sensed that. Well, the first thing I'd say to you is that rather than going home about and worrying about that, come and speak to me afterwards. Maybe I just haven't described it very well. We have to be aware that our feelings are deceptive. We can't go on our feelings alone. If you are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are following him as your Lord, then you are his. It's what the Bible says very clearly. But, you know, sometimes that sensiness gets blunted. Or it just may be that actually you're sitting here thinking, well, I am a believer. I come to church. I try to be good. Friends, if that's the grounds for the reason you're a believer, then that is not biblical grounds. That's not good enough. If you're relying on what you do, not on what God has done, then maybe you haven't yet truly received Christ as Lord, and so you don't have the Spirit testifying in you. And if that's the case, you need to do something about that urgently. If what I'm saying to you about the presence of the Spirit in your life is complete double dutch to you, please come and talk, because we need to talk about whether you've truly accepted the Lord in your life or not. So here's a seal. Here's also a deposit. Having believed, you are marked him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You know what a deposit is? You want to buy a car, you can't afford it, you can't buy it outright, so you put money down on it. You pay some of the price, a down payment, and then over time you pay the rest of what's owed, hopefully. Or they come and take it away. But as children of God, we have a glorious inheritance awaiting us. This is not something something in the future. The glorious, when Jesus returns, a glorious inheritance that he will give us. But we don't have that yet. However, the Holy Spirit gives us a down payment of that here and now. It's a deposit of what is to come. It's a taster of what is to come. You know, when our hearts are filled with the joy of the Lord, that's a taster of the even greater joy we will know to come. When we see evidence of God's power at work in our lives, it's a taster of what is to come fully. It's not just a guarantee. It's part of the thing to come. It's not just a guarantee of the thing to come. It's part of the thing to come. It's a down payment. The Spirit brings the future kingdom, part of it, into the here and now, so we can experience something of it here and now. In amongst the death and decay and the evil and the suffering and our own failings, we can taste that future kingdom even now. And Paul makes a similar point when he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8. The Israelites would have a festival to celebrate. They'd have two harvest festivals, at least two, possibly more, I'm not sure. But they would have a festival. They'd have a huge one when the harvest was completely in. But, you know, when the harvest was just starting, when they get out to the fields and bring back the first part of the harvest, the very first thing they would do is party. And that's good, because that was a way of just thanking the Lord in advance for all that was to come. It was also a taster of what was to come here and now. So it was kind of a thing full of faith because they were trusting the Lord for the rest of the harvest. It was a thing of thankfulness and also a taste of all that was to come. And this is what Paul says. The Spirit is like the first fruits now. He is a taster of all that is to come in the future. And that's a glorious thing. There's still loads more to come, but we have a taster. The Spirit brings us the first fruits of our inheritance. There's much more to come, including the redemption of our bodies. It's good news, isn't it, that we won't be left with these bodies for eternity. We won't be floating around as disembodied spirits for eternity. We will have new glorified bodies. Wonderful. And I would be able to sing properly. It will be a relief to you all. Hallelujah. But the Spirit gives us a taste of the future now. And again, this is not just for our benefit. It's because we, as acting as witnesses of Jesus, we also act as witnesses of the kingdom to come. We lift a veil in our lives. People are supposed to be seeing a little glimpse of that future kingdom. We lift a veil. We raise the curtain on that future. In amongst all our failings and falterings and all the rest of it. That's amazing. We've got to move on. Time has gone. Finally then, we also see Jesus equipping the church. Little time to dwell on this, but back in Ephesians 4. Again, the link between the ascension, the Spirit, and the Spirit's work. Because it goes on here to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. To each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That's quoting from the Old Testament, from a psalm. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see that phrase, fullness, again. Christ filling his church with his fullness. It's an amazing thing. But Paul links Christ's ascension to him giving gifts. Christ, having ascended, gave gifts to the church. All believers have gifts. We have abilities, we have talents, we have roles. Maybe it's just opportunities given by God, not for our own benefit, but for us to build up the church, to bless each other, and so that the church does its job properly. And these are the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts. And I hope you are using your gifts. Church really is not about you coming along and watching a few people at the front do it. That is not church. You know, what we have on a Sunday morning, this really isn't church. I mean, it is obviously a part of our church life. But this isn't church as such. This is just the meal time. This is when we're having our food. And we're fed here so that we go out and do the work of the church, the role of the church in the world and around. We are fueling up for the real work of the church, which is about you exercising your gifts for God's kingdom. You bringing his kingdom to bear where you are, reaching out in love to people around you, and building up your brothers and sisters by using your gifts, spurring them on. You see here, do you see very clearly, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, some to be pastor teachers, not to do it all. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he gave some to be pastor teachers to do it all, did he? Now, I know we don't believe that at Kennet Valley, but there's always that tendency, isn't it, to slip into that spectator role. He gave pastor teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. So I'm called here at Kennet Valley not to do it all, but to help you do those works of service that God has called you to. And so if you want a spectator church where you just come along and watch, how can I say this nicely? Go somewhere else. Because this isn't it. That term works of service is very broad, of course. One of the most important work is the work of prayer, isn't it? I praise God for the prayer warriors we have here, but I think we have precious few really serious prayer warriors. So perhaps you think, well, you know, I can't do this or that, I'm restricted, I'm old or whatever. What can I do? Well, you can pray. We can all pray. Everyone can pray. And all this leads me on to my final challenge. Jesus The Lord of the Spirit has poured out the Holy Spirit on us, his church. He is given to enable Jesus to fill the universe, to build his kingdom, to equip his church. He is given to empower and enable us to live out our divine calling as the Lord's people. But, you know, we can either work with him on that, or we can resist his working. I mentioned prayer. The Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. When he does, do you respond? Or do you just let it go? If we let it go, the prompting goes away. And the less we respond, the less he prompts. When we hear the word being preached, or when we're reading the Bible on our own, often the Spirit stirs us up. Perhaps he brings to mind a part of our lives which isn't right, or some specific area he's calling us to follow, to obey. What do we do at such times? Do we obey? Or do we just wait for the promptings to ease off? Well, friends, these are the moments we have to seize and act on so that we are working with the Spirit. These, if we go on ignoring them, those promptings become less and less. But the more we act on them, the more we will find ourselves keeping in step with the Spirit, which is what Paul tells us to do in Galatians. Sometimes he prompts us with a joyful thought about God, what God has done for us or who he is. At such times, do we respond or do we just push it down and get on with our lives? If we respond by praising him, our hearts will become increasingly filled with joy, which seems to be the New Testament expectation for the believer, by the way, not just a rare event. Our hearts regularly and often continually filled with joy. If we ignore it, then our joyfulness leaks out and we become sullen and moody. How are you responding to the Spirit's promptings within you? You know, I've talked about the evidence of life around us at springtime. These promptings, they are evidence of life in you, within you. Now, if you're anything like me, alongside that evidence of life, there's still loads of evidence of death and sin and failing, decay, disease, suffering, evil. You know, we know all those things are still present. But there's evidence of life too. Let's work with the Spirit. Let's respond to his promptings in faith, trusting that he can empower us to take those steps of faith. The obedience of faith, the Bible calls it. Not obeying because we have to, but because we're trusting God by obeying. And that will mean God's power is able to work in us more and more, and we get more and more of a taste of the wonderful inheritance to come. I love that song that we've just sung, Send the Fire. The trouble is, whenever we sing it, I feel I have to explain it, which is a bit of a drawback, because there is a very real sense in which we don't need another Pentecost. Pentecost has happened. Spirit has been poured out. And if you are truly believing in the Lord, you have the Spirit with you. But there is another very real sense in which the New Testament urges us to go on being filled with the Spirit. And it is in that Spirit that I sing that song. I'm asking for more of the Spirit to purify me, to empower me, to increase my zeal. So that I'm working with the Spirit as God does his work in me. And so we can sing that. We can pray. We can make it a prayer. Send the fire. Because we need him, don't we? We can't do it on our own. We need God's empowering presence every moment of every day. Praise God, we don't have to wait for it. All we have to do is to go on asking for him more and more to fill us. And as we step out in faith, he will work. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you so much that Jesus is risen and is ascended on high and reigns on high and has poured out his Spirit. We thank you that we are not alone. We thank you that we don't just have to remember Jesus. We can enjoy his presence among us. And Father, we know our failings. We know our falterings. We know even the signs of sinfulness even in our own lives. And yet, Lord, if we're truly yours, we know your Spirit too. And our prayer is that your Spirit will go on prompting us and will give us strength and grace and power to respond, to walk, to keep in step with the Spirit. fill us, Lord. Fill us as a fellowship. Fill us and send us out. Hallelujah that the ball pits are going out this summer. Lord, we don't want that to be the exception. We want that just to be common amongst us. Whether it's here or in Southeast Asia, wherever you send us out. Might just be speaking to another member of the family. Send us out, empowered by your Spirit, so that more and more people will bow the knee and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.